If you would, once again, open your Bibles back to that 90th Psalm with me this morning. I want to read again a portion of what we read just a few moments ago. The 90th Psalm. I want to read again verses 8 through 12 and encourage you to listen attentively to what the psalmist says in these verses. Psalm 90, verse 8. The psalmist says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee." Now, my dear friend, that should get our attention right there. God is not ignorant of our sin. Although Habakkuk the prophet tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold our iniquity, that doesn't mean He doesn't see it. It means that He refuses to look upon it because it's so offensive to Him. God sees our sin. And the psalmist is very quick to remind us here as he writes, "Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance." All of our sin. God knows about it. "For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of Thine anger?" One day men will know. One day men will know the power of God's anger. "Who knows the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath." Let's bow before the Lord, can we? Our Father, once again as we bow in Your presence this morning, we must acknowledge that we are such a poor and a needy people. Oh Lord, but for Your mercy, but for Your grace, we'd be without hope. For we are sinful, and our iniquity is ever before You. Oh, how thankful we are that it is covered, for those of us who trust in Christ, covered by the blood of our Savior. Thank You. Lord, bless this time, we pray. Grant us ears to hear, hearts that we might understand, eyes that we might behold the wonder, the glory, the goodness, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we set out upon this subject of the fear of God because I felt it was such a needful thing to do. Due to what we looked at in John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus gave us His testimony about who He is. And oh, how important it is that you and I, young and old alike, children, young people, we as adults, how important it is that we see and understand who Jesus is and what He did. And if we do see that, then it will make a difference in our lives. It'll make all the difference in our lives. Once God opens our eyes to see who the Son of God is, and that He did what only He could do to rescue sinners like you and I from our just desert, from the wages that we have earned by our sinfulness before God. And certainly, if God has shown us that, we'll look upon Him in a vastly different light. Surely, surely, such a view of Christ will change our whole lives. Well, I felt that it was necessary for us to consider some things that a knowledge of who Christ is will really bring about in our lives. And so we began to look at this subject, the fear of God. And a few weeks ago now, we began by asking a question, why we must fear the Lord. Why we must fear the Lord. We looked at a passage in Isaiah. We'll not go back to that now. But very simply there, Isaiah said we must set apart or sanctify Him. That is, this one who revealed Himself to us in John chapter 5. We must set Him apart as Lord. We must honor Him as Lord. Do we do that this morning? Are we here to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the only Savior, the only hope of salvation for poor, lost, perishing sinners like us? Have we set Him apart and acknowledge Him as our only hope? The Lord of life. The Lord of life and the Savior of sinners. And then Isaiah said, let Him be your fear. Let Him be your fear. And it's that that we're beginning to look at, what that means and what that's all about, because it is so essential that we fear Him. Because the next part of what Isaiah said was, is if He is our fear, then He will be for us a sanctuary, a safe, secure, holy place of refuge from the wrath of a God that is revealed from heaven against sinners like you and I. God help us to see that. Well, we began then to look the last couple of weeks at just how predominant this theme is in the Scripture. And I sought to give you some textual evidence to reveal somewhat of the frequency of how many mentions there are of the fear of God in Scripture. And obviously, we were only able to look at a few. We looked at about 10 Old Testament passages. We looked at about 10 New Testament passages. Obviously, we couldn't look at all of them because there's probably over 150 more that we could have examined. In just looking at textual evidence for this subject and its importance as revealed in the Word of God. And all the while, I've been telling you, well, now we're not going to define the fear of God this morning. We'll get to that later. And so we're going to attempt to do that this morning, or begin to. God willing, this morning we'll begin to define what the fear of God really is. In other words, just what exactly does this word fear really mean? Well, it may mean one thing to you. It may mean something entirely different to somebody else. But we need to understand what this word fear means when we run on to it in the Scripture. And so to answer this question, I want to first of all turn again to our good friend Noah Webster. Now, if you've got a copy of the 1828 version of Noah Webster's dictionary, and if you don't, I would encourage you to get one. It's a remarkable book. Remarkable book. Because it's so full of Scripture. And he gives definitions that have biblical implications and all that you won't find in most dictionaries. But he has a lot to say about this word fear. And so I'm only going to give you just a few things this morning. This word fear is both a noun and a verb. But for our purposes this morning, I think it'd be sufficient for us to just look at a definition of fear as it is a noun. All right? And I'll give you just a few of the definitions that he's given. First of all, he defines fear as a painful emotion. A painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. Now, I am convinced that all of us have at one time or another in our lives experienced this particular kind of fear that Webster's talking about here. I know that there have been times, and I don't want you to think less of me now when I tell you this, but there have been times when I've been downright terrified. When I was a kid growing up, I was kind of afraid of the dark. And there was a time or two when I had to walk from my parents' house down to my grandparents' house, which was about 3/4 of a mile of a night. And I want to tell you, I walked with a rock in each hand because I was hearing all kinds of frightening things over in the woods along the side of the road. So I know what it means to be terrified, to be afraid, to have a painful emotion or a passion that is excited by the expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. And I'm sure most of you do as well. But Webster went on to define fear as the worship of God. The worship of God. Let me just quickly read you a few verses in Psalm 34. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen if you'd like. But Psalm 34, beginning with verse 6, the psalmist says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." Fear here is used as a word to describe worship of God in recognition of who he is and what he's done for us. He's worthy. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of praise. We ought to fear God. Or worship him. Webster says the word fear also means the law or the word of God. And in Psalm 19, as well as in Psalm 119 that we saw this morning as Brother Mike led our Bible study for us, the word fear is a word that is used to describe the very word of God. The very word of God. Now you remember, we never want to be guilty of severing or separating the written Word of God from the living Word of God. And you remember last week, I believe I told you, we don't ever want to separate the fear of God from the Son of God. Because you never have the fear of God unless you have the Son of God. And you never have the Son of God unless you have the fear of God. So keep that in your mind all through our study, all through our time of examining the fear of God as it's revealed in the Scripture. Never forget for a moment that this fear that we're talking about in relation to God cannot be separated from the Son of God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Webster goes on to say that fear is reverence. It is respect. It is due regard. And we'll not turn there now, but in the book of Romans chapter 13, Paul says that we need to respect those who are in authority over us. We need to give them their due regard. We need to reverence them or respect them. And so the word fear is used like that as well. Webster went on to say in so many words that in the Scriptures, fear is often used to express a filial love. Now, a filial love is simply a love that relates to the relationship between parents and children, a family relationship, a filial love. And in the Scriptures, he says, the word fear is often used to express this filial love, or he says it's often used to express a slavish dread of punishment. A slavish dread of punishment. Now, you know what he means by that. Just think back and reading in your history books about the slaves and how some of them were treated. When they would disobey, sometimes very little disobedience, and yet they would be beaten, they would be whipped, they would be abused. Is it any wonder that they would have a fear of punishment? A fear that would grip their hearts. Well, he said so many things. I want to try to just summarize if I can. What Webster says. He says, so the fear of God can be an holy awe or reverence of God whom we love as children of the Heavenly Father. And this awe, this holy awe, this reverence springs from a right view and a real love of God in His true holy character. And this is something that will compel us to hate and forsake anything that offends Him while on the other hand compelling us to desire to obey and please Him at all times. Now, I know that's a mouthful. I'm not going to go back and say it again because we're really going to look at some of that in much detail as we make our way through our study of the fear of God. Or, Webster leads us to believe that the fear of God can be this slavish dread of punishment due to an awareness that we are guilty and deserving of punishment because of our offenses and our disobedience. And so we have two kinds of fear, don't we? We have this fear of awe, holy awe and reverence or respect. And we have this slavish fear, this terror, this dread of punishment. To put it in a simpler way, fear is either expressive of reverence or terror. That's about as simple as I know how to put it. Fear is either expressive of reverence or terror. Now then, let me go on and add something else here. I think that we can safely say that the source of fear is always love. Now that's kind of a strange way to look at it, isn't it? The source of fear is always love. Love for self or others or love for God. That's always the source of fear. Whatever kind of fear it is, its source will be either a love for ourselves or others about us, or a love for God. When we look at the terror aspect of fear, we need to realize that God created us, you and I, every one of us, God created us with self-love. With self-love. And you're thinking now, well, I don't know, surely God didn't create us with a self-love, because there's times when I just downright detest myself. I get so disgusted with myself at times. And that's true. We should. We should get disgusted with ourselves. We should sometimes hate what we see about ourselves. But nevertheless, God has put a self-love in us. And that's easy to see when you realize that even in those times when you are most disgusted by who you are and what you are, you let yourself come face to face with something that's about to do you harm, and what do? You look for a place to hide. Why? Because you don't want to get hurt. Why do you not want to get hurt? Because you love yourself. Because you care. The same thing is true about those that we have around us that we love. God created us with a self-love and a natural love for others, especially for our family and our friends. Therefore, when I sense danger or harm for myself or those that I love, I naturally do what? I fear. But let's look at the other aspect of fear, reverence. And later we're going to look at this much more closely. But let me just say right now that the fact that the fear of God that has as its source love for God, we need to understand that this is something that is the experience of only God's children. Only God's children, because only God's children love God. Only God's children. And God's children love God only because God first loved them. And so, as we will look at this more closely, we need to realize right now that this awe, this holy awe, this reverence, this particular kind of fear is something that is experienced only by God's children or those who are a part of His family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ones adopted into His family by faith in Christ. Now then, let's see this morning if that we can, by the help of God's Spirit, begin to get a grasp on the fear of God, what it is, and for the simple reason that we're confronted with it so frequently in the Scripture. Anything that we find, as much as we find the fear of God in the Word of God, we ought to seek to understand what it is and know as much about it as God is pleased to reveal to us. And so let's see if we can't do that this morning. I believe a couple of weeks ago, as we began to look at textual evidence of the fear of God in the Scripture, I told you that Professor John Murray kind of defined the fear of God by saying the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The soul of godliness. What did he mean by that? Well, the soul is the life. The soul is the vital principle. The soul is the chief part of the matter. And so he's saying the fear of God is the very life of godliness. It's the very principle, vital principle of godliness. It's the very chief part of godliness. And this godly fear that we're talking about here is a theme that is almost entirely lost to our own day and time. We just don't hear anything about it, do we? Don't hear anything about it at all. Remember, we talked about the fact that when I was a kid growing up, I used to hear my grandmother especially refer to as a Christian that sought to follow closely after the Lord as a God-fearing person. We don't hear people talked about like that today. And how sad it is. How sad it is. It is a theme that is all throughout the Word of God. We must know what it is. We must understand its importance. To begin to define the fear of God now, I want us to look at this word as it's used in a very general way in the Scripture. In the Scripture, a very general way. And so we will look, first of all, at the aspect of it that Webster referred to as terror. As terror. A fear of dread and terror. If you would, look with me back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Keep your Bibles handy this morning because I want you to see what God says, not just hear what I'm saying. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Listen to what Moses relates to the people that God said to him. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and tremble and be in anguish because of thee. God was telling Israel, you know, all these other nations, they're going to hear about what I'm doing in your midst. They're going to see what I'm doing in your lives. They're going to see what I'm doing on behalf of you. And they will begin to fear and tremble. They're going to dread. Their hearts will be filled with terror as you move in to possess the land that I've promised to you and given to you. Turn now with me, if you would, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 38. The psalmist here is in reference to the time that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And God sent all those plagues, remember? All those plagues upon the land of Egypt and all. And listen to what he says now. Egypt was glad when they departed, that is Israel. Egypt was glad. Why? For the fear of them fell upon them. They began to be terrified by Israel because God was in their midst. Because God was in their midst. There is an account over in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, as we come to the New Testament now, about Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God's people saw the need to just sell what they had and make it available to those who had need and all. And Ananias and Sapphira decided that they would sell too, but they kept back a part of it for themselves. You remember in Acts chapter 5? And Peter said to Ananias, why, in verse 3 of Acts chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the peace of the land? And you know what happened? You remember what happened to Ananias? He fell down dead. He fell down dead. A little bit later, after they had dragged Ananias out and planted him in the ground, Ananias' wife, Sapphira, came in, and she was confronted also. And she, too, fell down dead. Now, listen to what the Scripture says in verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon the church. This was a fear of dread and terror. I mean, they had witnessed firsthand what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They died because they lied and were deceptive. Remember, fear is expressive of either terror or reverence. We've been looking at some passages here where fear is expressive of terror. These people were scared. They were terrified. Let me try to illustrate if I can. Some of you know a little bit about my early school days because I've shared that with you. I started school, a little one-room school out in the country called Shady Grove. Shady Grove. There was three of us in the first grade. I told this to the kids and they get a kick out of this. The three that was in the first grade was Orville Throckmorton, Lloyd Vanbibber, and me. Actually, there was another guy. I'll not mention his name. I don't know that he would ever listen to this message, but it's possible that he might, so I wouldn't want to be offensive to him. There was another guy also actually in the first grade, and he was the old hand. He'd already been there for 2 years. He was well acquainted with what was going on. But I was a country boy. I was a country boy. I was a very timid, shy little boy, almost scared of my own shadow. And I went to that little one-room country school, and I was quite comfortable there. And my folks decided to move into town. And there was more people in the third grade several times over than there was in the whole eight grades in that one-room country school. And I was already scared to death to even go to school. And here I was, this scrawny little kid. Every day after school, Eddie Reed would be waiting for me outside. By the way, he's a dear friend now. But he'd be waiting for me outside, and he's about twice as big as me. And he would taunt me, and he would tease me. Now, I was a scrawny little kid, but I was kind of a scrapper. And if it had just been Eddie Reed, I might have took him on. But you know how schoolyard bullies are. They've always got a bunch of others around them. And I was terrified. Every day I was scared to death to try to make my way out to the bus. Because I knew Eddie and his buddies were going to be there waiting for me. Well, that issue was resolved and I don't have time to deal with that here this morning. But that's a description of a fear of dread and terror. And I can't tell you just how terrified I was. I was scared. I was scared. A fear of dread and terror gripped my heart every day until that issue was resolved. There is a fear of dread and terror. And most of us have experienced it. And it's based upon what? It's based upon a recognition of potential harm. And that's what caused me fear. Well, let's go on. There is also the other aspect, the reverence, the idea of reverence or respect. A fear of honor and respect and reverence. Let's look at some verses for that, if we could, back in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3. You kids, listen to this. Okay? You shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord thy God. What did he mean by that? Are you to be scared to death of your mom and dad? No, that's not what he's talking about here, is it? He's not talking about a fear of dread and terror here. He's talking about respect. You young people, respect your mother, respect your father. Give them the honor that they are due, that they're worthy of. Everybody, fear your mother and your father. Joshua now, chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, verse 14. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua. Now, who had been Israel's leader up to this point? It was Moses, wasn't it? And Moses was a very respected man, looked up to by all the Israelites. I mean, he'd gotten them out of hot water lots of times. And they looked to him. They honored him. But now, Moses was gone, wasn't he? But the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. He elevated him. He lifted him up. He gave him a position of authority and leadership over the children of Israel. And they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, does that mean that the children of Israel were scared of Moses and now scared of Joshua? No. It means they respected him. They reverenced him. They looked up to him. They honored him. They honored him. Let me try to illustrate this for you if I can. Several years ago, this would have been a lot easier to do than it is now. And so I want to ask you to use your imagination just a little bit, if you would, this morning. I want you to imagine, if you would, that there's a fifth grade boy named Johnny. And he is about to take a little trip to Washington with his class and go through a tour of the White House. The president is another George Washington. Okay? Another George Washington. And the reason I say that is because I want to be sure that we understand that the man who's president when Johnny goes to the White House is a man of great character, as Washington was. He's a man of great integrity. He's a man who has dignity, and the very fact of his character and his dignity and his integrity commands respect. And Washington was certainly such a man. Well, little Johnny's with his class, and he's making his way through the White House. And as he's doing so, he remembers sitting around the kitchen table with Mom and Dad so many nights, and maybe even Grandma and Grandpa were there too. And he can remember them talking about President Washington. What a great man he was. The way he led the armies during the Revolution. The way he gave of himself time and again. And he could just hear the respect in their voice as he reflected upon the conversations around the table as they talked about President Washington. And little Johnny is with his classmates and he's being led down the halls through the White House, and all of a sudden a loudspeaker is heard. And the voice on the loudspeaker says, "Johnny, President Washington, he wants to talk to you in the Oval Office." Now, can you imagine what began to take place in that young heart? I began to beat. And in a little bit, along comes a Secret Service agent. He knows he's one because he's got a badge right there on his lapel. And he gets little Johnny by the hand. He said, "Johnny, I want you to come with me. The president really wants to talk to you." And so he leads him into the Oval Office. President Washington, the giant of a man that he was, stands from behind his desk. Little Johnny looks up at him. He's filled with awe, respect, reverence, because he knows this is the very man his parents have talked so much about. Oh, he's just filled with a fear. But it's not terror. It's not dread. It's reverence and respect. You know, I had just a little bit of a sense of this several years ago when Donna and I and the kids, we went to a Bible conference back in New York, and we had a little extra time, and we stopped by Niagara Falls. And I stood there at the brink of that falls. And my mouth, I'm sure, was open. And I just stood there looking at all that water just coming over the falls. Kept coming, kept coming. I was in awe of it. I thought that lake's got to dry up before long. But it didn't. The sense of awe, the greatness, the majesty of this thing. It gripped my heart. That's the kind of thing we're talking about when we talk about a fear of reverence or respect or awe. Overwhelming. Overwhelming. This particular fear is based upon a recognition of greatness, majesty, immensity, dignity, intrinsic worth or value. Something that literally amazes us. Literally amazes us. A fear of dread and terror and a fear of reverence or respect or awe. These two concepts come together in the biblical concept of the fear of God. And that's what we want to begin looking at more closely, because that is the predominant kind of fear found for the child of God, the believer, in the Word of God. This morning, we'll just look at the fear of dread and terror of God. The fear of dread and terror of God. The very first recorded instance of this, as far as I know, is found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. Adam and Eve had been placed in the Garden of Eden, paradise, given everything they might ever need, might ever hope for, might ever want. God said, "You can eat of the fruit of any tree in the midst of the garden except for one. Don't touch it. In the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you shall surely die." Well, we know the story, don't we? They rebelled. They disobeyed God. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking in the garden, cool of the evening, they hid themselves. Back up there in verse 8. And the Lord God, in verse 9, called out to them and said unto them, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What kind of fear was it that gripped Adam's heart? Terror. Terror. You see, he knew what God was like. He knew that when God said something, he meant it, because it would have been contrary to God's character for it to be any other way. And a little bit of this he remembered about God. And he knew that he'd disobeyed. He knew that he'd rebelled against God. And when God came looking for him, terror gripped his heart. Filled his heart. Filled his heart. Let me ask you a question. Is this kind of fear right? Is it right to fear God the way Adam feared God, as revealed here in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 3? Yes. Yes, it's right to fear God in this way, if there are scriptural grounds, biblical grounds, for you to fear God in this way. It is right. Why was it right? Adam had sinned. He had rebelled against his Lord, his God, his Creator. He disobeyed. It was right for him to be afraid of God. Let me give you some examples of what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 13. Let me give it back up just a little bit and read you a little bit of the context before we look at verse 13, all right? Look at verses 2 through 5 with me. If there be found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and you shall stone them with stones till they die. Now look at verse 13. Why would God have told them to do such a thing? And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Can't you just imagine? The men one early Monday morning getting together to visit like they normally did before they went their separate ways to go to work. And they looked around and somebody said, well, where's Fred? Didn't you hear? Didn't you hear? Fred was found to be worshiping false gods. And now Fred's lying out there under a pile of stones, dead as a hammer. For his rebellion. What do you think would fill the hearts of those men? Exactly what God said. Fear. Fear would grip their hearts. Or another example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Kids, listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let me give you the context again. Verse 18 through 21 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold of him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. There it is again. Terror will fill their hearts. They're going to understand what it means to disobey God. And fear will grip their hearts. Well, again, let me ask you, is this right? Is it right? Look with me over in the New Testament now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is it right? Is it right to fear God? It is if there's a reason to. Look back at the context with me, beginning with verse 26. For if we sin willfully, and that means if we go on sinning willfully, if we persist in sinning willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, after we've heard some things about God and who He is and what He's like, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. After we have already rejected and refused to submit and refused to acknowledge that the only hope for us as a sinner is to trust in the one sacrifice offered once and for all. And you need to understand there is no more sacrifice. No more, just one. but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, said, don't fear him. Don't fear him who's able to kill your body, but fear him who is able to cast your whole soul and body into hell. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the things that we learned, if you remember, as Jesus gave his testimony as to who he really is that God the Father committed all judgment to him. One day, it's him that you're going to stand before. It's one day him that you'll have to give an answer to. If you reject him, if you refuse to put trust and confidence in him, there is no other sacrifice for sin but just a fearful looking for of God's righteous indignation and judgment. That's all you've got to look forward to. And it'll be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is it that lies at the bottom of this type of fear that we're talking about here, this fear of dread and terror? Well, we can answer that question both in the negative and in the positive. First of all, negatively, as we seek to know what it is that lies at the basis of this fear, let me say that it is not a work of God's grace. It's not a work of God's grace. For this fear is known by the unconverted, isn't it? This fear is known by the lost, who've never experienced the grace of God in their heart or in their life. And then positively, what lies at the basis of this fear is the fact that men do have at least a degree of comprehension about the character of God as being holy. They may not know much about it, but they've heard it taught, they've heard it preached, they've read it themselves about who God is and what He's like and how He feels about sin. And so at the basis of this particular kind of fear, the fear that Adam had there in the garden after he disobeyed God, is he still remembered a little bit about who God was, didn't he, and what God was like. And fear gripped his heart. Fear gripped his heart. And so we read such phrases as we find back in the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Well, there's so many other passages that we could examine that make that known to us. But in other words, let me just simply say this. When God has promised judgment upon sin, there should be fear. Yes, a fear of dread and terror. There is every reason for the sinner to be afraid, especially when he has no place to hide, when he has no place of refuge from God's wrath. I believe it was Pastor Martin that said, only ignorance of the character of God or spiritual insanity will deliver a man from the fear of dread and terror when he stands in the way of God's judgment. Only ignorance about the character of God or spiritual insanity. And then I believe he shared an illustration about seeing a man walking down the railroad tracks, whistling a happy tune, just happy as a lark. Walking right down the middle of those railroad tracks, and along behind him, bearing down upon him, is a locomotive, a train. And he said, either that man is blind and deaf and dumb and ignorant, or he's insane. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just marching down that track, happy as a lark. He's not able to relate to what is about to happen to him. There's no fear. He's perfectly happy. He has to either be insane or ignorant about what is about to happen. Well, there are a lot of people in that position. Some people try to rid themselves of this fear. There's a lot more people in this boat. People who want to rid themselves of this fear and do so by tampering with the character of God. Well, I know what you say about God, but God loves people too much to send them to hell. God would never do a thing like that. That's not the kind of God that I believe in. He just wouldn't do that. And they refuse to believe that locomotive that's bearing down upon them will crush their very life out of them. No fear. For what's there, they try to ignore it. And then there are those who try to deal with it by just staying so busy they don't think about it. Constant activity. You've known folks like that, haven't you? People that are just always busy, just doing this, rushing here and there, doing that, doing this. Always involved in something. Working. Or when they're not working, they're busy playing, doing some kind of recreation or whatever. And if they're not doing that, then they sit down glued to the TV. So they don't have to think about reality and what's really important. And they attempt to push all these thoughts out of their mind by filling them with other things. I've known people that you never got around them, but what you had to ask them to turn the radio down a little bit. Always got a radio blaring because they can't stand to be alone with the silence of their own thoughts. There might be a God. There might just be a God that I've got to answer to. Those folks that have been telling me that might be right. And so I'll just occupy myself with other things. With other things. Well, another question now as we draw this to conclusion. Should the Christian ever have this aspect of the fear of God in his life? A fear of dread and terror. Or do you remember what God said to Adam in his unfallen state? He said, Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, you can eat of fruit of tree in, of any tree in the midst of the garden except for one. But Adam, now listen to me. Listen closely. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. Why would God tell him such a thing? If he didn't want him to fear the consequences. If he didn't want him to fear what would happen if he did what God told him not to do. Yes, it's right. It's right even for a Christian to have a fear of dread and terror. What about David? What about David? David, we talked about some this morning in the Bible study hour, but David was called a man after God's own heart, was he not? Man after God's own heart. But listen to what David said in that same 119th Psalm that we looked at this morning. Psalm 119 and verse 120. David said, here's a man after God's own heart. He'd be one that we would look upon as being an Old Testament Christian, if you will, a believer. And he says, my flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. This is a fear of dread and terror. Fear of dread and terror. What about Paul when he spoke to the Roman Christians? This letter written to the church at Rome, and specifically in Romans chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Because of unbelief, he's speaking of the Jews here now, Israel. It says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, talking about the Gentiles. Be not high-minded, but fear. talking about having a fear of dread and terror here to the Gentiles. For he says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. God can cut you off if it's his will to do so. He can. He can. God is God. Notice I didn't say God will cut off those who belong to him. But we need to fear. We need to dread what might happen if we rebel against God. If we rebel against him. You see, the Christian has a much better view of the character of God than the unbeliever does, doesn't he? We know God is holy. We know that God is offended by our sin and our disobedience. We ought to dread what God might be pleased to bring into our lives to get us in line, to discipline us, to chasten us. Let me conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Let me just turn there rather than try to quote it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto your conscience. Fear God. Fear God. Well, some of you may say, well, preacher, you're just trying to scare me. You're just trying to scare me. You're right. I am. But I'm not trying to scare you with some papier-mâché image or some mirage, but with the truth. With the truth of who God is and what God is like. Would you say I would be wrong? And it wouldn't be a good thing for me to do if I happened to be out there by the railroad track and that guy was just nonchalantly walking down the track with that locomotive bearing down on him, if I yelled out to that man, get off the track. Would that not be a right thing to do? Even if it scared him? Certainly it would. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the wheels on the locomotive of God's judgment, they're turning. They're turning. And that day is closer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be closer after we get through eating lunch than it was before we ate lunch. Do you have a refuge? Do you have a place to hide from the wrath of God? There is one. There is one, but only one. And that's the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus. If dread and terror of God's judgment has gripped your heart this morning, then I encourage you, run to Christ. Find in Him a place of safety and refuge, a sanctuary. Let Him be your fear, and He'll be your sanctuary, your safe, secure place of refuge from the wrath of a just and holy God. Only Jesus can save a sinner from what he deserves. Trust Him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you. We praise you for your word. We confess to you, Lord, that we are so immature in our understanding. But, oh God, this one thing we know. This one thing we know. There is forgiveness with God that you may be feared. Oh Lord, grant us a right and biblical fear of God in our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.